Reading will be from Matthew 13. Today we're returning to the series on gospel harmony, which we last took up in June of 2011. Yeah, that's pretty shocking. So there may be a little rust to knock off as we try to regain some momentum. We come in the midst of the parables, having just considered, well, a while ago, considered the parable of the sower and its explanation. And we come to a set of parables with the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven, and then the explanation of the tares. So we'll be reading in Matthew 13, verse 24 through verse 43. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us all your works in creation and providence, which eloquently declare your glory and goodness and faithfulness, justice, mercy, and truth, but they only intimate your salvation. And so we thank you for your word, where you declare very clearly your love for your people and the salvation that you have accomplished in Jesus and are applying by the Spirit. Lord, we are weak, we are tired, we are distracted by many things, and so we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to receive the word with attentiveness of mind and heart. Please help me to preach, and please help all of us to hear your word. And please cause it to do its work in us saving us and drawing us closer and closer to Christ and to that day of his coming. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible is a beautiful piece of literature. The words are very carefully chosen. Sentences are very carefully put together, paragraphs as well, but it even goes beyond that, and even whole sections are put together in a very deliberate way. You remember the picture in Ezekiel 37 of the bones coming together and the ligaments and tendons, the bones, and then the muscles put in their place, and then the flesh clothing the whole thing. That piece by piece, the whole thing comes together, and that's what we have in this section. Switching to the construction metaphor, we have a foundation, a framing, and then furniture in this passage. The foundation is the parable of the sower. That is the first and foremost parable, and we spent considerable time with it, and some folks were a little impatient with that, but the nature of the case in it being the first and foremost parable, it deserves great attention because everything else rests on that and draws its imagery and point from that parable. And so you see, after the parable of the sower in the first 23 verses, then you have in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable. In verse 31, another parable. In verse 33, another parable, indicating that these three parables are dependent and connected with the parable of the sower. Both in the parable of the sower and the set of the parable of the tares, you have a framing structure that is used. In the parable of the sower, you have the parable stated, and then you have an explanation of why Jesus speaks in parables in verses 10 through 17, and then you have the sower explained. The parable, the explanation, with something else in the middle that is very significant, and that goes along with the parable and its explanation, that Jesus is speaking in parables both for the illumination of the believers and for the blinding of the unbelievers by their own willfulness of rejection. So parables are illustrative, but that illustration has two effects, depending on the work of the Spirit in the heart and the work of the devil in the heart. We have the same arrangement in this second section. In verse 24 through 30, you have the parable of the tares, but the explanation of it is in verses 36 and following. There's a separation, there's a framing, there are bookends. And in the middle, you have the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And the point is that these two parables go with the parable of the tares. And as all parables depend on the sower, the mustard seed and the leaven depend on the tares. And so then you have this furniture, the foundation of the parable of the sower, the framing of the parable of the tares, and the furniture of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And so as we debated long about whether to take these things separately, but Matthew makes very clear in the way that he sets this out is that you can't understand one part without all the others. Probably won't follow up with individual studies, but these things go together, and it is important that we consider them together. And it's important that when we study the Bible, we discern what the writer is doing and why he's doing it. Structure in the Bible is at least as important as the words that are used. And so it is critically important that we get the skeleton before we put on the flesh. Because if you don't have the skeleton, all you have is a blob of flesh. And it can't function. And so you need structure. And this should set very well with Presbyterians because we're all about order. We're all about structure. And so this satisfies our temperament and our proclivities very nicely, and we delight in these good things. So realizing that fundamental element of aspect of these parables, let's tear into them. Tear into them is kind of a pun, but if you have to explain it, it doesn't work. Parable of the tares and wheat with explanation. So the way that Matthew sets this out, and again, another structure, and this is what we talked about a lot with chiasm, beginning and end, and, and something in the middle. So he sets out the sower, and I'm going to mash together parable and explanation. The sower is the Son of Man, and you'll see drop down in the, I've indented things to, in order to coordinate, and I've introduced each with the corresponding letter. So the first A is the sower is the Son of Man. The second A is the enemy is the devil. And these are obviously in parallel to each other, and Matthew puts them at the outside in order to connect them. Inside of that, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the bad seed is the sons of the evil one. You see the coordination of these things. There are two opposite things going on, and they war against each other. The spirit and the flesh, the Son of Man and the devil, the sower and the enemy, the good seed and the bad seed, these are principles in opposition to each other. But what brings them together is that they're all in the same field. They're all in the same field, the field of the world and his kingdom. Now, this is a little perplexing. In verse 38, you have the field is the world, and then in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. And so the coordination of world and kingdom. And does that mean that the world is the kingdom of Christ, which is true because he sits at the right hand of God ruling over all things for the sake of the church? Or is the kingdom, is it the world and the kingdom, or the world and the church? Or is it the world, including especially the church? And I think the best answer is yes, all of the above. There are these overflows that you have the world that is the kingdom in the broadest sense. You have the church that is the kingdom in the narrowest sense, which is in the midst of the world. And so you have all these complex ideas that are brought together by this coordination in parallel of the world and the kingdom. The thing about the tares is, which one thing is evident, is that when they first grow, they look exactly alike. And so you don't realize that there are all these weeds in the field until the heads form, and then they appear. Verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident. It wasn't clear until the fruit set. And this was a situation where there's not just a couple of weeds here and there. A lot of times if you drive past a farmer's field, you will see, especially as they rotate crops, you'll see a field of soybeans, and here and there there's a stalk of corn. It just seeded itself, and it's grown in the midst of all these soybeans. And so you look at it, it's just a couple of them, and you say, well, you know, it sowed itself, and that's just what happens when plants grow. But if you saw a field of soybeans, and there were huge chunks of corn all over the place, or thistles and thorns in big chunks all over the place, somebody's been up to no good. And that's what happened here. There weren't just a few weeds here and there that needed to be pulled. There were weeds everywhere, and huge numbers of them. And so the landowner realized there's mischief here. There's someone who is trying to bring me down. And so you have, and you don't press the thing, you know, why were the laborers sleeping? Why wasn't there? That's not the point, okay? The parables, you have to focus on what the parables are focusing on. And don't ask questions that the parable isn't answering, right? And so the reality is, in the wheat field, there are a lot of tares that were intentionally put there by the enemy of the farmer. And so this is the situation. And so the farmers say, well, verse 28, let's weed. I mean, if you're a farmer, you see a weed, you just want to pull it. You can't help yourself. You want to pull it. You want to get it out of there. And we have in our hearts a sense of beauty and perfection, and we want to fix things that are wrong. It's not just guys, you know, they want to fix things. It's a human instinct that when something wrong, you want to make it right. When there's a weed in your garden, you want to pull it. And so that's what the farmers wanted to do. So should we go weed? And he says, no, because you might damage the wheat when you weed these innumerable, might damage the wheat when you want to remove these weeds. So he says, let them grow together until the harvest to protect the wheat. Now you would think that it would be in the wheat's best interest to pull the weeds. I'm going to mess up wheat and weeds. You would think that it would be better to pull the tares to remove the competition for the wheat for sun and rain and nutrients. And that has a certain point with the parable of the sower, that the thorns grow up and choke. But that's not this point. The point here is that if you pull the tares, you will damage the wheat. You know where this is going. So I'm sticking with the imagery for now. He continues just to fill in the rest. And really what he does after this point, he follows the parable very closely. This is that. But then when he gets to the end of the age, the commentators call it a replacement narrative, where he doesn't simply equate the figure with what it stands for, but he goes into the process that will happen at the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. The bad fruit is gathered first and then destroyed. And you see this also in verses 49 and 50 with the parable of the dragnet. All kinds of fish, but the angels will come and take the wicked out and throw them in the furnace of fire. So this is another parable that depends. There's interdependence among the parables. The good fruit is gathered into the barn and saved. This statement in verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun, is from Daniel chapter 12. Those who have insight will shine brightly. In verse 2, those will awake to everlasting life, others to everlasting disgrace. So you have the wheat and the tares there. But then verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. The shining as the sun is plugging into Daniel and Daniel's vision of the end of all things. And as usual with the parables, he ends with an exhortation that those who hear have ears to hear, let them hear. Pay attention to this. It is a hidden thing. And he says in explanation in verses 34 and 35, much like the center part of the parable of the sower, he says he spoke in parables because they are hidden things. And it's an odd thing. Jesus reveals hidden things in a hidden form. And so it's an enigma wrapped in a mystery. And the mystery is unraveled, but the enigma is still there. And that's in order that the Holy Spirit would work to open eyes by grace or close eyes in justice. The point of this parable, as with all parables, is very simple. And it's found in verse 29. If you pull the weeds, if you pull the tares, you will damage the wheat. This is one of the reasons why God does not judge the wicked now. Because in judging the wicked now, his judgment is so fierce and terrible that it would damage the righteous. One of the applications of this is the exercise of church discipline. There are times when there is something wrong. 1 Corinthians 5. Remove the wicked one from among you. But there are other times when the exercise of church discipline would be so damaging to the congregation that elders are wise to withhold. That's what he's saying. God delays his judgment in order to give time for repentance, Romans 2. God delays his judgment in order to demonstrate that when it comes, his judgment is just, Romans 9. He is very patient to the point that the righteous despair of ever being delivered, Psalm 73, that we'll sing momentarily. This is why we must leave vengeance to God. Because if we take vengeance, we may do more damage than good. If we exercise church discipline, in some cases we may do more damage than good. It's a tough call. And you can't use that reality to relieve yourself of the unpleasantness of discipline, but you have to consider whether church discipline in this case will do more damage than good. This is why we must be patient. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've considered recently. And I think a good example of this is Judas. Jesus knew from the very beginning who would betray him. Jesus knew from the very beginning when he chose his disciples that these were wheat and that one was a tare. And yet he endured Judas through all his lying and stealing and complaining through the whole time of his ministry. And it was only at the end of his ministry when Judas was uprooted. And so we have that kind of example also from Jesus. From this parable applying to the situation with Judas, if Jesus had dealt with Judas in the midst of his ministry, it would have damaged the rest of the apostles. And so he forbore. An illustration of this is an inoperable condition. You have someone who has a tumor. In many situations, the surgeon identifies it and takes it out, and the person is good to go. Or someone who is shot, and there is a bullet lodged in their body, and the surgeon takes the bullet out, and the wound heals, and the person is as good as new. But there are some tumors that are located so much involved in the nervous system that to take them out would do more damage than good. And bullets can be lodged so close to the heart or so close to the spine that taking them out would do more damage than good, and it is better to help the person live with it than to remove it. That is the point of this parable. God tolerates the wicked in the midst of the righteous because if he dealt with them now, it would hurt us more than it would help us. We go on to the mustard seed. Verses 31 and 32. Notice in verse 24, he said another parable connecting it to the sower. Verse 31, he says another parable connecting it to both the sower and the tares which are on the outside. Starts out with a man took and sowed. This is an obvious connection. The sower, a man went out to sow. The parable of the tares, a man who sowed good seed. This is the same thing, sowing and reaping. He sowed it in his field in verse 31. And the parable of the tares is unique to Matthew. Parable of the sower, of course, is common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the parable of the mustard seed is common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Small parable with great significance. In Matthew, he says he planted it in his field. In Mark, he planted it in his ground. And in Luke, he planted it in his garden. Now, with all these versions, they are virtually identical. So when you see different things, you take note of it. The field, you think of Genesis as the whole world. You have the garden and the field and the beasts of the field. And Adam is to care for the garden. The implication seems to be fill the earth and subdue it. Make the whole field into a garden, which if you're a gardener, that's what you want to do. You want to take over the whole property. Garden in the front, garden in the back, garden on the side, pots in the porch. You just want a garden everywhere. And if you ever go to the Netherlands, that's exactly what they do. In the medians of the highways, they plant wheat. And they have tracks for their cars. And between the tracks in their driveway, they plant flowers. It's everywhere. And, you know, space is very precious in the Netherlands. They push back the sea to get some more. And so this sense of the field. In the ground, that's simply the nature of things. But then in Luke, in the garden, there is the planting in the garden, and that seems to have more the sense of the church. And so the same thing of the world and the church, what is he talking about? Is he talking about one or the other? Is he talking about both? Is he talking about the church, especially in the midst of the world? And again, I think it's all three, and the parallel between Matthew, Mark, and Luke demonstrates that. That he's talking about the work of God in the church in the midst of the world, the whole thing. So it's not the world per se alone. It's not the church by itself, but it's God's work in the church in the world. Okay. So the point he makes here that it is a very small seed. It is not technically the smallest seed ever, but it is the smallest seed that is usually used in the gardens in Palestine. That's the point. So don't criticize the biblical writers for failing to say things that they never intended to say. Listen to what they say and find out what they're doing, not what you think they should have done. All right? So small seed. And what is the seed? What is the seed? The seed really is different in the sower and in the tares. In verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of the kingdom. That is what is sown. But in the parable of the mustard seed, you'll see in verse 32, man took and sold his field. And then verse 38, the field is the sons of the kingdom. That's in the explanation of the tares. But you have two different images for the seed. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In the parable of the tares, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. Both of these things in the parable of the mustard seed are small and insignificant. The word of the kingdom is, in Paul, the foolishness of preaching. There is no prospect of anything significant in such a small seed. The sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are insignificant. Not many among you are noble. Not many among you are gifted or well known. And so when you think of God building his kingdom with words that are evidently powerless and people that are evidently powerless, the hope for God's kingdom is not very hopeful. But the thing is what? It's a small seed. And if you're a gardener, you know what a seed is. A seed is the most powerful thing in the world. You plant these little things, and these wonderful results happen. Beautiful plants, fruitful for food. It's amazing. Every child. This is fair for a sermon. Every child should plant a seed early in life and see the miracle of it. That old thing that probably all of us have done of a clear glass with a brown paper towel, moist with water, and a bean seed put in between the towel and the glass. And you see it sprout, you see the taproot, and you see the primary leaves. And it's a miracle. Every stinking time, it's a miracle. And that's what he's talking about. It isn't the smallness of it. It's that it's a seed. That's it. It doesn't matter how small it is. And in this case, God shows his power by bringing from the smallest seed of the Palestinian garden the biggest plant in the Palestinian garden. And that is the power of God in that seed. And so you have 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. And the seed as the foolishness of preaching, the seed as the powerless people of God, The point is that it's God at work. It's God at work. And so appearances are not significant. So you go from a small seed to a large plant, and this brings us back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, where you have all these great kingdoms of the world, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then in the days of that last kingdom, Rome, another kingdom comes. And it's a stone cut out without hands, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This small stone cut out without hands carried, crushed all those kingdoms, and grew in its place to be a mountain. Not a statue that was in the vision, but a mountain. From a small stone to a mountainous kingdom. From a small seed to a massive plant. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," that's what he's saying. I work with small, insignificant things, but by my power, I will build my church. And that is our confidence. Our confidence is not in who's here or what goes on here. Our confidence is in what Jesus does with us and what Jesus does with the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship and the sacraments. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the growth. It's not the seed. It's not the farmer. It's God who gives the growth. But he illustrates it constantly with gardening and farming. Colossians 2:19 for another example. Holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied with and held together with the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Christ will build his church. So, illustration. How many people grow tomatoes? Right? Now, you get some varieties. There are different varieties. But one thing that I am always impressed with, the peppers, the eggplants, the squash, you know, they can get large. But the thing with tomatoes is it's such a small seed. And when it germinates, it's such a spindly little seedling. And a lot of them just wither, or they get mold or something, or they die. But you start with that at the beginning of the season in the house when there's still snow on the ground, and you germinate these little seedlings. And then you fast forward to the end of the season, and you are cutting down these huge vines that are sending out roots all over the place. And you walk in the midst of your garden with all these tomato plants out, and you almost feel like some of the tomato plants are going to go, and eat you alive. They're huge. In terms of the northeastern garden, the tomato plants, they get huge. And I never cease to be amazed with the power of God in doing such an immense thing from such inauspicious beginnings. And that's what God promises to do with the church. Amen. And is doing, and has been doing, and always will do. Amen. So at 10 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning, when you're sitting here with all the other dozen people who are there, don't be discouraged. Because by quarter after, there's another dozen people. And by 25 after, there's another dozen people. Christ says, "I will build my church." And by 10:30, it is built. I'm just saying. Not at all. And so you have this wonderful phrase in Zechariah 4:10. Do not despise the day of small things. Not only when things are small in the beginning, but when after difficulties and upheavals and disruptions, things are small in the middle or at the end of your life, things are still small. Whenever the day of small things may be, don't despise them. Because Jesus has said, I will build my church. And consider, when we began, less than a dozen people, one church. Now there are three churches, one pastor. Now there are, by God's grace through us, five pastors. Jesus is building his church. You don't hear a lot about it. And this is why, the parable of the leaven. Another parable connected with the others, framed by the parable and explanation of the tares. This time, a woman took and hid, which connects the parable of the leaven directly with the parable of the mustard seed. They're saying the same thing, but with a different point. Sower went out to sow. A man sowed good seed in his field. A man took and sowed seed in his garden. A woman took and hid leaven in her flour. It's the same thing. It's sowing. She's sowing leaven in the flour. That's the picture. Same point. The leaven is small relative to the size of the flour. In the parallel parable in Luke, it's the same amount of flour. Hidden three pecks of flour. So it's very deliberate. Three pecks of flour was about 50 pounds. So she's doing some serious baking here. You got a crowd coming. And so you have a little leaven in a huge amount of flour. And you could think, this little leaven will never penetrate the whole thing of flour. But if you've done any baking and you've done any leavening, you know that eventually the whole thing is leavened. And that's what happened. Until it all was leavened. Now, usually leaven is spoken of in negative terms. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5, with regarding the immoral man, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so a little wickedness in your life or in the congregation is a dangerous thing and needs to be removed. Again, unless it would do more damage than good, but ordinarily it needs to be removed because wickedness has a powerful effect and contaminates. But it's also true of good things because of the power of God. By the power of God, he enables the gospel to begin and to penetrate to the ends of the earth. Leaven doesn't have that power in itself. It's the power of God in it. Leaven is like a seed. And the power is in the one who made the seed. The point here, whereas in the mustard seed, the massive growth of the kingdom, the point here is the global growth of the kingdom. And it's beautiful how Daniel puts both of these things together in Daniel 2:35. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, the mustard plant, and filled the whole earth, the leaven. Daniel puts both of those things together, and Jesus puts both of these parables together in the same way. We live in a world that is seeded with wickedness that God will not remove, because in removing it, it would damage us. But in the midst of that, in the midst of our suffering and wrestling with wickedness and foolishness, which you could say predominates in our own present time, and we're frustrated by it, we think the world is falling apart. In the midst of that, in the middle of it, Jesus says, I will build my church. It will become huge. This is really dangerous, but Jesus could be saying, wearing a hat, I will make the church great again. And that's not a con. That is truth. In the midst of all of this wrestling, disappointment, and frustration, Jesus is saying, I will build my church. I am making the church huge, and I will make the church global. Even while The wicked grow. The fact that the wicked prospers does not mean that Jesus is not building the church. The church is growing in the United States, in Canada, in South America, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa. There are missions and churches and pastors everywhere because Jesus is at work. You're not going to hear that in the media because leaven works silently. And plants grow very slowly, but irresistibly. You're not going to hear about it. You're not going to see it. But Jesus is at work. And every once in a while, you get a glimpse here and there of all that Jesus is doing. Mao Zedong threw out all the missionaries out of China. For a long time, nobody knew what was happening with the church in China. Then China is opened, and the church has been growing the whole time. Why are we surprised? This is what Jesus promised to do. There's the wheat and the tares will be tolerated. But they will not stop the kingdom from growing. The gates of hell will not stand against it. And the mustard seed will grow, and the leaven will extend, and the kingdom of God will be like a mountain that fills the earth. That's what it is, and that's what it is becoming. The illustration of this global reach is like cell phones and other contagious diseases. You find cell phones in the remotest parts of Africa. They don't have water. They don't have water, and they have cell phones because these things have extended to the other ends of the earth. Now, most of this kind of contamination is negative, like the leaven of hypocrisy. And the wickedness seems to carry itself. You know, the flu that's going around one person to another, and it spreads. You look at the maps for Lyme disease over the last decade, it's astounding how it has spread from the Northeast and how in the Northeast it has become almost a solid block in the representative of the number of cases. And that's how disease travels. The Zika virus, same kind of concern. But this is on the positive side, that because of the power of God, the gospel will progress like a contagious disease. And how has it happened with us? We've come in contact with believers, and the Holy Spirit has infected us with the gospel. And we go out like a disease. And some people regard us like a disease. And we sneeze on people the gospel. And we cough on people the gospel. And this cloud of blue envelops other people, and in many cases, the Lord blesses it and they're converted. That's what God is doing. Even while the wicked prosper and the tares grow. And so these parables give us tremendous, confident expectation in the midst of exasperating frustration. How do you feel? Justice Scalia is dead. Donald Trump seems to be the likely Republican candidate. And even Bernie Sanders is not completely out of it. If you're not driven to despair, you just don't understand the situation. Amen. We as a nation are in serious trouble. If this is what we want, our desires are desperate and confused and ignorant. So shall we despair? No. These are the weeds, these are the tares, and Jesus said they will be there the whole time until the end. These things will not be removed. But in the midst of it all, I will build my church, and it will become like a mountain filling the whole earth. We as Christians are growing along with those who hate Christ and hate us because of him. Our enemies are everywhere and in significant numbers and with significant power. This is suffering that we simply must endure for the present. But in the end, the wicked will be completely gone into everlasting destruction, and we will be brought into the joy of our Master. We will shine like the sun, enabled to reflect Christ's glory perfectly. In the meantime, the wicked give themselves to lawlessness and cause others to stumble into it with them. They make a lot of noise and a big impression. During this same time, Christ builds his church in the world, growing it large and extending it widely. He grows his church as silently as leaven and as insignificant as a seedling. But in the end, the noise of the wicked will be silenced, the big impression will crumble, and the church will stand as a mountain that fills the whole earth. Persevere in faith and faithfulness in the midst of exasperating frustrations of the growth of wickedness. Remember that Christ is King. He is building his church big and wide. He will weed the wicked into destruction and feed the righteous into the glorious joy of his presence. Life is hard. There are a lot of big, nasty weeds. But God is good, and he sustains the wheat. The wicked remain and prosper, but not forever. And Christ is building his church big and wide in the meantime. So fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. Christ is King. He builds his church. Let us pray. Father, in the midst of our sorrows and despair by what we see, we thank you for this tremendous encouragement of your promise, your faithfulness to it, and your power in building your church. Lord, we are truly small and insignificant, but you do wondrous things with small and insignificant things. And so we pray that you would give us perseverance in the midst of the trials. We pray that you would make us to be like a large plant in the garden, giving shade and support to many. We pray that you would make us like leaven and make our influence extensive, even through the whole earth, in your name, but especially in our own community. Lord, please, according to your promise, build your church. Build us up individually in holiness and righteousness and the truth. And build us up as a congregation with love for you and one another, such that those around us will beg to be part of what you are doing here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.